All right, good morning.
Morning.
What a blessing and pleasure it is to be together once again this morning. Very excited to see what is going to happen this morning. I shared with a couple of you, I had a very busy week, but in a good way. So spiritually speaking as well, so it's all good. We're gonna dive right back into our study on the book of Revelation, going verse by verse, blazing speed. We're already to chapter 6, and I don't even remember how long ago we started this. Let's see, yes, blazing speed for me. We're on verses 5 and 6. We'll still be there this morning because there's plenty more to look at in regard to the rider on the black horse. So as you're turning to Revelation chapter 6, I will likely be in the book of Joel, as well as referencing Exodus 10. And we'll see where else, what happens from there. So as you're finding your way to Revelation 6, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together here again this morning. It's such a joy to get together and enjoy the fellowship of the saints and to get to know you. Lord, what a privilege and honor it is to read your completed word and to get to know who you are. Thank you, Lord, for solving our sin problem through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the sufficient work on the cross, your death, burial, and resurrection that paid for the sin of the world. Lord, I'm so grateful that anyone can trust in that work and who you are in sincerity and enjoy all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places and know that one day they will be with you forever in paradise. As we go through your book of Revelation, Lord, help us to understand what it is that's being spoken, as you are more aware than we are, how many different interpretations and opinions are out there in the world. Lord, I pray that your truth would be heard and understood, that we can help others see what you say. It's all for your glory, and in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so we've been looking at these riders of the seal judgments here in Revelation chapter 6, just a reminder on God's timeline, you and I are already in heaven with the Lord. We're out of here. We're not going to see 1 second of the wrath of God. Thank you, God, that this 7-year period is determined upon Israel and Jerusalem, as is written in Daniel chapter 9. One thing I did want to remind us of, which I think I sort of high-level covered before, is that these judgments that go out here in the opening of the seals, it's not just a one-and-done instantaneous sort of thing. It's going to happen and influence the entire 7-year period. Okay? So just thinking about the rider on the white horse, where he's given that bow. I'm sorry, he had a bow and the crown was given to him. He went forth conquering to conquer. That's going to start day one all the way until Jesus comes back and establishes the kingdom. All right, you think about the beast of Revelation, or the capital A Antichrist, the son of perdition. He goes by many names, but that guy isn't just, you know, here he is at the beginning and we can sort of forget about it. So just have an open mind. I just want to encourage to how these things influence. Similarly with the red horse, how that this rider is going to take peace from the earth so that they should kill each other. Again, that's not just, okay, day one, let's get that out of the way, right? It's going to happen throughout the 7-year period. Just like Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, father against the son-in-law, and so forth. Like all that stuff, it's going to be constant fighting throughout. And I think that society is going off the rails today. It's a whole nother level in the tribulation period. So with all that said, you know, these seal judgments, this is just the beginning, right? All these are the beginning of sorrows, Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. And we're just starting the judgments here in Revelation 6. It's going to get yeah, sure, dicier. Like, there's so many words I could use there. It's going to get dicier throughout. It's going to get ramped up, spiritually speaking, throughout the period. All right, so with all that said, verse 5, it says, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Not a whole lot is said about this rider and the black horse, but we can understand the idea of what's going on, even if it's just that high level. So verse 5, where this rider on the black horse comes, he's holding a pair of balances in his hand. So last week we looked at what does God say about the balance, and to Israel over and over and over and over again, which is really his moral standard as well, is that he desires or commands them to use a just balance. There's not going to be any cheating. Whatever the value is, that's the value of it. And we could say all sorts of stuff about how nobody uses a just balance today. I joked about going on Facebook Marketplace or trying to haggle for this or that or whatever. Some people may enjoy that sort of thing. I really don't. But use a just balance. But basically, the balance is showing some sort of financial transaction, some value, right? So that helps us to understand verse 6. But I just want to mention again, he says, I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts. And to me, that's the one on the throne, or it's the Lamb. But either way, that's God, because he's the one in the midst of those four beasts, surrounded by the 24 elders as well. And that voice says, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So last week, we looked at what is a measure and what is a penny. As if we want to know what's being said here, we need to know what those are. And I went into the Greek, but essentially that measure there is the food for a day, the amount of food or the amount that someone would consume in one day, one man, one day. And it says it will cost a penny. The Greek word there is denarius. We went back to Matthew 20 to show that the workers in Matthew 20 agreed for the penny or the denarius for the one day's labor, whether they started in the morning or at noon, the middle of the afternoon or whatever. They all agreed for the one denarius for the day. So it's essentially a day's wage. Now, normally that day's wage should cover that day and the next week worth of food. Okay, that's going into the Greek stuff again. But we see here that the prices of grain are going to skyrocket, but the commodities of oil and wine won't get touched. It's very interesting thinking about what all that may entail. I did want to take us, I didn't even mention this one, to Psalm 104, where God supplies all of these things and speaks of all of these things. At Psalm 104, verse 14. And as you're turning to Psalm 104, this whole psalm is essentially about the majesty of God, the providence of God. And there's a lot of verses that start with He. So that's the context here. He is God. Verse 14 of Psalm 104 says, He, God, causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, and that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. And the only reason really of coming here is to, again, say that oil and wine aren't necessarily luxuries. They're available to all. If anyone has dry skin and rubs some cream on them, there's oils in there. Your skin needs it to retain its integrity, texture. So oil is a good thing and is plentiful and available. Wine as well. Not going to get into that again. We had some jokes about that last week, but wine's available to practically anyone that wants to go get it. So it's not just the luxury goods. God supplies them all. But what we see going on in Revelation 6 is this economic upheaval of sorts. The prices of grain are way out of balance, but oil and wine, you can imagine, will be roughly the same price as it is today. But imagine I don't even know what the average salary is. I guess shame on me. I should have done that this week and found that out throughout our country. What's the average salary? And just to get an idea of how much is a measure of wheat going to cost? Anyone know the price of like a bag of flour or something right now? It's been way too long for me. It was like $2 years ago. Four today? Yeah, that seems like everything's about double what I remember. So it's about $4 today, but let's say our salary's like, okay, I'm not going to go into math. But let's say you make $150 a day. All of a sudden, that price of flour, that bag of flour, is $150. Which yesterday it was four, but today, now it's that much. It's so much money to try and think of, but you can also go to the store and get a bottle of olive oil for $20 or whatever that is, or go get a cheaper bottle of wine to satiate that desire, right? And still, that's only going to cost whatever it costs. I'll just say $20 because I have no idea. All right, just to get an idea of how unbalanced these commodities are. Okay, go ahead.
So the fourth piece, or the fourth one, is bringing about economic?
Third one, yeah.
Third.
Yep. Black horse here.
In the midst of the four pieces. Okay.
So oh, yeah.
So it's talking about economic stuff. And one penny for barley, or for wheat, or for barley, whatever it is considered expensive, but you can have all the oil and wine you want.
Just, yeah, pretty much. Like the wine and the oil is going to retain whatever price it will have whenever this begins, but the grains are going to skyrocket. What's going on?
Lack of being able to get them.
Yeah, and that yeah, it could very well be because of some cause. That's really a redundant way to put that. Something is going to cause this to happen, which is why I wanted to come to the book of Joel. Before I go that far, though, in verse 6, when it says, "I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts," I believe that's referring to the four living creatures or the four beasts that we were introduced to. In Revelation 4, in verse 7, it tells the first is like a lion, second a calf, third a man, fourth like an eagle. So I think that's the four beasts that it's talking about, that God is talking about here, separate from the 24 elders and separate from these four horsemen, because this is the third horseman that is unsealed and is now gone forth. If you turn with me to the book of Joel, I was going to go through this entire book. It's only three chapters, so it's not that long. And I'm not going to go as painstakingly long as I'm doing in Revelation. We're going to go through this, just let it say what it says. Because Joel happens to have a lot to say about that day, or the day of the Lord. Now we got to ascertain just exactly what day he's talking about here, so let the context define that. But I sure think it's interesting as we go through this. So Joel chapter 1, verse 1, says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up out of my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. And that term corn can mean any grain. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of the waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now I'm just going to pause, because that's the end of the chapter, but the thoughts continue. Now to me it's one continuous thought all the way through Joel, but I just want to pause to kind of let that sink in and talk about what he's been talking about. So a lot of these things, we're just trying to figure out, what is this day, all right, that he's speaking of? We can think of in time past when God had put Israel into exile, the Babylonian captivity, and how it was laid waste and how the temple was destroyed and how they could not do the offerings in the temple any longer. Okay, well, that's certainly plausible. But with all these other descriptions, the flame has burned the trees of the field, everything's burned up, the rivers are dried up. See that one? When is that going to happen? He's also talking about how all the grain and even the wine and the oil is dried up. It's just not there, which is different than what we read in Revelation. But it's just interesting, isn't it, how he calls out both the wheat and the barley in terms of the harvest and how they do not have it, as well as the grain and so forth. He's calling for a repentance, right, for all of them to come back into the house of the Lord, because the temple's there, and to serve the way they should, come in with sackcloth, lament, because they have rejected the Lord their God. They've put him aside and done their own thing, or whatever's right in their own eyes. You could use that verse from Judges. But he's saying, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, get everybody in here. Change your attitudes, come back and do what you're supposed to do. Obviously, the audience and context here is Israel. But as we go out down on through here, because we could speculate on, oh, what does chapter 1 mean? I think we got to go through really this whole book to get the full context. So just hold off on thoughts, unless you have something burning you want to talk about now. Otherwise, let's keep going in chapter 2. Okay. It says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Just like he said in chapter 1, verse 15. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Boy, there's some context clues, right? We haven't seen this powerful of an army, neither shall be there any more. Because though I was thinking at first, could this be talking about the Babylonian captivity? Well, I don't know, after reading that verse, sure seems like something way more powerful than even the Babylonian army, which was the power of the earth at that time, is what is in context in the book of Joel. But again, let's keep letting God say what he says. Verse 3, it says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. It's like a whole other level of crazy, isn't it? So right before these, this great army, which he talks about some more in the coming verses, is as the Garden of Eden. So you can imagine a lush place, beautiful, serene, but once they get there, all burned away, desolation. Verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. This is that same army he's talking about. Verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Wow, that's a powerful army, to not be able to die by conventional means. Seems like a supernatural something going on here, referencing the same army. Where did I leave off? Verse 9, it says, they shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now I'll even ask you the question, and feel free to answer. What do you think he's talking about there? Yeah. Turn with me over to Revelation. Oh, man. Where's my note here?
The question is, how did he know it back then that it was going to happen?
Well, God has this amazing ability to know things before they ever do happen. And he gave it to Joel, and we read about the prophets. They most of the time had no idea what they were talking about, but they spoke it as it was given to them, and it becomes known later on. Revelation, I think it's 9. I don't know where my note is about all this. I'm always nervous when I got to trust my memory and I give you a verse to look up. Revelation 9 talks about those crazy locusts. Oh, yeah. Okay, so Revelation 9, verse 13. Okay, we're getting into the trumpet judgments here. Of course, we'll revisit this again whenever we get that far in our study of Revelation. But it says here, Revelation 9, 13, the sixth angel sounded, sixth trumpet judgment, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. That was their job. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, or for those keeping track, that's 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, like we read about in Joel. And out of their mouths is issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three, the fire, smoke, and brimstone, was the third part of men killed. Oh, yeah, it says it right there. By the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, which you just wonder, how is that possible? Right, but still. That army right there sure sounds a lot like what Joel's talking about to me. What's your opinion?
How about verse 6?
Verse 6 of Revelation 9?
Yeah.
Yeah, with these locusts that come out of the bottomless pit. It says all sorts of juicy stuff coming up, right?
In those days shall men seek death, but shall not die.
Yep, because these are these...
Desire to die, and death will flee them.
Yeah.
Right? They get wounded and they won't die. Well, you mean, Revelation says the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, that's a good point. When these locusts come out and they sting, because their sting is like the venom of a scorpion, to torment for 5 months. I can't imagine that. May I put up with my digestive discomfort, and I'll put it that way. It really, I don't like it at all. But I can deal with it. To the point of, I can't imagine some really horrible pain, so much so that it's just stinging constantly to the point of you're just, it's on your brain like, I have to fix this. For 5 months straight. I can't imagine. I can hardly handle that for like an hour. Right? Like, I want that to be done and gone. So when it keeps going and going and going, you can imagine how these people, like was brought up here in verse 6, will want to die, but they can't. And you wanted to share something?
Today, people die of pain. Just after that, they cannot tolerate the pain any longer. And
it's possible. He's going to be allowed to do that. And God is going to be sovereign over all of this. He's basically giving all these people the just recompense for all the ungodly things, right? I always think of Jude, the book of Jude, when I say ungodly, because he says it like 5 different times in a row. Ungodly people doing ungodly things in ungodly ways or whatever it goes. But yeah, you're right. It's pain that can end someone's life here on this earth, because the pain reaches whatever that threshold is. It's not like we can measure it for every person, and they just shut down. That's it. But imagine getting to that point and beyond, and there is no death. And for these people who have not the seal of God in their foreheads, according to verse 4 there, so these are not people that are sealed by God. That's going to be the 144,000 witnesses. And essentially those two that are rejecting God. Because when we get down all through that, like I started reading there in verse 20, they didn't repent. Even with all the supernatural crazy that's going on in just this one chapter, that's like tip of the iceberg stuff. There's way more going on during this tribulation period of the wrath of God. And you know, this army of horsemen that we've been going over with the fire that comes out of their mouth. And back in Joel, when it says that before them is like the Garden of Eden, it's this lush, beautiful place, and once they go through, it's all burned away and made desolate. Scorched earth. And honestly, think about this too. This is Revelation 9. We're not to the midpoint yet. And for those that say the first half of the tribulation period is not so bad, I don't see that at all. Like, this is horrible stuff I honestly cannot imagine. I mean, I get the idea, I read the words, and I understand the words, but to actually visualize and realize it, I just can't do it. Because you think of here, like today, like, you know what, I'd really like, I don't know, some great cup of Joe. Well, go to Starbucks, they're everywhere. Or, you know, like, I want this, that, or the other thing. I'll just go on Amazon, okay, it'll be here next week. Right, it's just everything's at our fingertips. It's just all this plentiful stuff. Total 180 degree turn in Revelation. Things are going to be so scarce. People will finally realize, I don't know if I'm going to live another day. Because honestly, today, we can say that too. We don't think about it much because it's like, well, I can do this, I can do that. You know, and then let's get some gain and do whatever. But honestly, nobody's promised a tomorrow. We don't know when that's going to happen. I mean, everyone has to come to that dark realization, the reality of sin that is passed upon all men, that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Now, I'm kind of mixing and matching some verses there, but it just goes to prove that 100% of humanity is going to die someday. As a kid, it's like, yeah, right. Now, you think you're invincible. I was there. I was a kid once. Sometimes try to be again. But I realize that this body's not forever. And when you make that realization and understand that I got to do something about that, hey, here comes that dichotomy that I've been going over lately. Either I've got to fix my own sin and death problem, good luck with that, or I can trust God's fix for it, which is perfect and comes with all sorts of promises. Trust in God, right? Don't try to earn it yourself, because that's what these people are still trying to do in the book of Revelation. And what does it get them? They get to stand before the great white throne judgment. Now, how scary of a thing that is. Okay, here's all the things you have done. Let's line it up with the absolute truth. You fell short here, 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 here. This is your judgment. Go. Next. Like, I don't know how it's going to go. I'm just kind of, you know, bringing up a scenario. But every single one that's going to be resurrected for that great white throne judgment is going to have that second death. Resurrected unto eternity apart from God. That, to me, is the scariest thing ever. But the fix is super easy. Believe in God. Trust that He's real. Trust that He gave you Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood pays for your sin on the cross of Calvary. You believe that today, none of this will you ever go through. That's the great salvation of our God. I got off on that tangent, but those horsemen... super scary. Revelation 9, Revelation 13 is when we see that midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, if we go back to Joel 2, we start to realize Joel 2:2, the day of darkness, gloominess, thick darkness. He's emphasizing how horrible this is. And then down in verse 11, when it's the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, because God is sovereign over all these things. Excuse me. And he's executing the word. It's like, okay, this is you, like those four angels that were bound in the river Euphrates for the day, the month, the year, and the hour. It's like, this is your time. Now go. It's God's word. He knows when things must take place. And it says the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? And like I said, we haven't made it halfway through the tribulation period yet. It gets worse. Try to imagine that one. Joel 2, 12, because there's some really interesting verses that will tie in with Isaiah if we get that far this morning. Joel 2:12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart. So when Joel was here and giving that message, see God's mercy and grace even there. They were wayward already, and that's been the case since the beginning. There's always been only a true remnant of Israel, where only a part of Israel had believed. There will be a day where all Israel shall be saved. That's the promise unto them, the new covenant unto them, and all Israel shall be saved after the tribulation period. Okay? The entire nation, hopefully I went over these verses before. Ezekiel 20, Israel's going to pass under that rod. You're in, you're out. You're in, you're out. So God will judge true Israel, bring them back in the first resurrection, and all those new covenant promises will be realized with them right then and there. So they'll have their millennial kingdom period, Jesus on the throne, they'll act as the kingdom of priests, because in that world will be survivors of the tribulation period that yet reject God. At least that's my understanding as I go through all of that. And they will be judged. And they will have to come to Jesus and to the temple and bring the right sacrifices and cleansings for their sins. And if they don't, they will be ruled with that rod of iron. Okay, so hopefully all that makes sense before I start talking about that. The whole point of me saying that is, look what God is saying to them. He's pleading with Israel again. Turn with me, turn to me with your heart. Because he's always been looking for that circumcision of their heart. Just like it says in Romans chapter 2, the true Jew is not just the one circumcised in the flesh and is righteous according to the letter, but according to the Spirit, circumcised in the heart. And that's a paraphrase of the end of Romans 2. But that's what he's saying even here. So I turned him with me, sorry, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Yeah, stuff's going bad. You can imagine them just out of their anger, frustration, whatever, tearing up their garments like we read several times.
It's like, is that like in Job, where he rent his garment in sackcloth and ashes?
Yeah.
Kind of traditional
behavior. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Like in Job, just for the matter of recording, how he would rend his garments and sit in sackcloth and ashes. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. But God is reminding them or telling them to rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep too much saliva in my mouth. Weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto this people, behold, I will send you corn, and again that means grains, and wine and oil, those same three commodities, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, okay, the time context there, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Bible trivia question. When's Israel's first month? It's our, March, April. It's Passover, right? This month shall be the first month for you, God told them when he brought them up out of Egypt. So today that's known as the sacred year, I believe, the beginning of the sacred year. And their civil year begins with Rosh Hashanah in our September-ish time frame. So just so you understand the context there. But look what he says. I'm going to give you the former rain, the latter rain. Yes, it's a lot of rain, somebody said. Verse 24, the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And up until this point, we had no idea what God was really talking about with the locust, cankerworm, caterpillar, palmer worm. At least I didn't. I've read studies where they're like, well, this is what a cankerworm is, this is what a palmer worm is, and he goes through the different stages of the locust's lifespan, how it goes from this to that to this to that, right? And I'm like, okay, all that kind of makes sense, but when you read this, what does God say, right? And he comes down here, it's like, my great army that I sent among you. Could those really be locusts like we read in Exodus 10? I thought I might go there. I'm just going to reference it for time's sake because we got only 5 minutes left. But if you read through Exodus chapter 10, the eighth plague upon Egypt, it does say that God will, there's going to be so many locusts that there's been none like them and there shall never be like them. So with those words, I'm just thinking God cannot blanket to the point of blackout of locusts again. Could he send them to a lesser extent, and that's why the wheat and the barley are so scarce? Yeah, I can totally see that. Just like God had promised he will never flood the earth again, but has there been floods on the earth locally? Yes, but not to the extent where it was 20 cubits above the highest mountain. All right, God did not flood the entire world, and he will not do it, but there are local floods. So that could be the cause of the scarcity of grain in Revelation 6. But he's going to supernaturally bring it back for Israel. Verse 26 here, it says, "You shall eat in plenty, be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people," Israel, right, true Israel, "shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall," again, "never be ashamed." Well, God just said it twice in two verses. I think he really means it. And if they're never going to be ashamed again, that to me can only be one time in all history. It's when they experience the full inauguration of their new covenant and their resurrected bodies. Let's just try to, well, I don't know, should I force finishing out? I guess so. Because then we get to the verses that Peter said in Acts 2, this is that. Because they were about to go into what Joel was talking about. Again, to me, that lines up pretty much the entirety of the book of Joel with that day, the tribulation period. Not to the Babylonian captivity, although that is a type. We could argue that. But I think what he's really talking about is the tribulation period. Verse 28, yeah, I'll just finish out the chapter. There's a lot more in chapter 3 and Isaiah 61 I wanted to go into, and Isaiah 63, so you can do that for homework if you'd like. Joel 2:28 says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." And you'll see all that in Revelation. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." There's that little flock remnant. "It is the Father's pleasure to give unto you the kingdom," Luke 12:32. So those that truly believed, and like Jesus said during the Olivet Discourse, "He that endureth unto the end." Right? They're going for that final 7 year. There's that one race, Iron Man. I just couldn't think of it. Yeah, that's like, there's no comparison, obviously. But to make it that far, this race of endurance, they'll be saved at the end of all of that. Maybe I'll just say it that way. Because chapter 3, there's really no chapter break here. It starts with the word "for" in those days. And what he's going to talk about here is basically what happens at the end of the Revelation when he sends his angels to the four corners of the earth and brings back true Israel to establish that kingdom. But I'm sure that was a lot to digest. So how about we take 2 minutes and chat a little bit? As you're contemplating, perhaps sharing some things just to remind us, so we're exploring this rider on the black horse. And what's going to happen during the tribulation period, and again, it's not just at the beginning. It's something that happens that affects the whole thing. There's going to be scarcity of grain for some reason. Could it be actual locusts? Yes. Could it be that 200 million horseman army that goes forth and burns stuff? That too, yeah. So regardless of the source, whether it's one or both, one or the other or both, there will be scarcity of grain. But God does say, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." So those things will be available in more what is the term? I'm really having problems with words today. There will be more plenteous oil and wine than there will be grains. But think about what that's going to do to man. It's just going to cause more strife in the world because, yeah, I got this oil and this wine, but that only does so much. I need food. I got to take care of that need. And so you can imagine why there will be wars, rumors of wars, and so forth. I was just reminded, too, of other verses, which I don't know if they fit or not. I don't think they do, actually. So I'll just let that one go. But anyone have anything to share? Because I did want to go over still Joel next week before we get into the fourth writer. Yeah?
Just a thought from last week, actually.
That's okay.
About the oil and the wine. You know, the other items were basic food, grain. But the oil and the wine were also, besides being a food product, they were used in natural healing, like when the
That's a good point to bring up, how the oil and the wine have their uses outside of just being food. We're familiar with cooking with both of those things, actually. Who loves a good white wine sauce or something? But like you said, the Samaritan neighbor, right, the example of who is a neighbor, poured oil on a man's wounds, and there are antifungal, antimicrobial properties to oils, and they do keep wounds clean. So you can understand that they can be used for healing purposes. As you said that, I thought of James when he says, "Let's call on the is anyone sick? Call on the elders and let him anoint you with oil and pray over you." Because that's something that's another discussion. There's references in the Bible about that. But it has more uses, so you're right. That's not just for food. So if there's more meaning there, we can explore that. I'm not even sure, to be honest, but that's a good point. Got one more?
Do I misunderstand the whole context of oil and wine? When I read that, it instantly reminded me of, like, when we went through COVID, that you couldn't go to church, but you could go to the liquor store.
Right. And it could be something like that, too. There could be some sort of... Right, yeah. Take the edge off. No, that is a good point. Like through the COVID stuff, that churches were shut down, but you could go to the liquor store because somehow that was deemed essential, right? Essential businesses. So there could be some sort of governmental regulation. That's also entirely possible. Since we can understand, we'll get to just one moment, that during the setup of the 10 kingdoms, because the world will somehow decide we need 10 kingdoms to rule, and we'll be taken care of that way, and everybody will pretty much say, yeah, go for it. And then, of course, the Antichrist will rise out of that. So in the midst of all of that chaos, you're right, they might say something like, you can do this, you cannot do that. And so that's why wine and oil are more plentiful, and why don't you go get drunk, take the edge off, something like that. Yeah, one more thing. Okay, yeah, and that's something hard for us to understand, as wine was a little bit different back then. It was more socially acceptable, maybe we could say, more understanding. I mean, today, I don't know.
In the making of the wine, any impurities that might have been in the water are taken care of through the alcoholic process.
Oh, sure, yeah, the impurities in the water will be taken care of through the fermentation, making the alcohol.
Obviously, they didn't have East Tennessee where sweet tea is the wine. So
yeah, right.
Joel does mention drunkards.
And yep.
In Pentecost, they thought they were with the wine. So they had something going on there.
Yep.
I don't think they had Jack Daniels.
Maybe not. Maybe it went by a different name. Yeah, so there was definitely drunkenness and drunkards going on. Like I said, that color red was used to describe the eyes of a drunkard. I'd have to look through my notes again to see what exactly verse that was. So drunkenness was around, and we can imagine people doing that more. You know, see, now thou hurt not the oil and the wine, so there's going to be more plenteous drunkenness. And we know how people behave when they're drunk, so that just adds to the strife of the tribulation period. So, yes, never an ending of things to talk about. We'll still be on the same verses next week, but eventually we'll move on. There's just so much detail to fully realize, again, redundant, the reality of the tribulation period time. It's a real time. Real people are going to go through these real events. Okay, so let's close this morning with a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word and get to know you, your timeline, and how you interact with mankind. God, I'm so grateful that you are a God that's not afar off. You're right here in the midst of your creation. I'm thankful, God, that the moment we believe that you are real and are sincere in our faith, that in that moment you seal us with your own Holy Spirit, not only guaranteeing our place in paradise with you, but also helping us to come unto the knowledge of the truth as your word is spiritually discerned. So as we go through this world and this life, may you continue to work mightily through those that believe, helping us to continuously come unto the knowledge of the truth and share this glorious gospel of your grace before that great and notable day does come. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.